It was just an ordinary day for David Koch. He was a businessman making a business trip. Because it was business, he flew first class. Just an ordinary day as he got onto flight 1493 of the U.S. Airways. First thing he did is the first thing he always does. He kicks off his shoes. When he travels, and he travels a lot, he wants to be comfortable. And it was going to be a long day. He was going from Columbus, Ohio to Los Angeles. It was February 1st of 1991. It was a late night flight by the time they were landing. And he could feel the descent of the plane, and so he looked out his window and realized, okay, there's the Pacific Ocean. We're coming in to LAX. I should probably put my shoes on. That night was potentially his last night, because before he got either of his shoes on, as that plane came in to land at LAX, there was a huge explosion on the Boeing 737. There was a sickening crunch just as the wheels hit the ground, and the last thing he recalled as far as the emergency was people screaming and the stewardess just shouting, "Stay down, stay down, stay down," and he stayed in his seat. But as the plane skidded to a stop, David unbuckled a little bit too soon. He's embarrassed later on as he realized he unbuckled before the plane came to a stop because he thought, "I have to get to my shoes." And before that happened, there was another explosion, and he was thrown two rows ahead into the bulkhead. And there was smoke, and there was fire, and darkness. But the biggest thing was there was no instruction. There was only screaming. Nobody was telling him what to do. Nobody was telling anybody what to do. There was just panic and pandemonium, except in David. All he could think about was, well, what you and I would be thinking about, shoes. All of a sudden, he wasn't sitting with his shoes anymore, and he had to get to his shoes, and he was on the floor, and he's crawling toward where he knew his shoes were when he saw them last, and he nearly got trampled. And so finally, he climbed back into the seat area, and he began to climb over the seats to get to the all-important shoes. Okay, there was a little bit of reason there. He really did have the thought that if this plane is on fire, being in stocking feet is not a great idea, and so he really wanted to get to those shoes. He tried, as he climbed over the seat, to stay below the smoke level, but the smoke was coming down further and further, and the panic was growing. He knew that he was at the back of the line, so again, he began climbing over seats. He got to the place and realized, I'm at the back of the line. The smoke is growing too much. The fire is getting closer, and so he turned around, and he started going toward the front of the plane again, only to discover that the hatch at the front of the plane was blocked by fire, as were three of the other emergency exits. Somewhere before panic set in David's heart, he realized that that what was going on inside of him was not terror or panic, and he was disturbed by what he felt most, because what he was feeling was just resignation. He got kind of peaceful with the idea that, well, this is how I'm going out. This is how I'm going to die. with only seconds to live, at least that's what he thought, that's when he realized that the doorway that led into the galley was cracked open. And so he got a gulp of what's left of the fresh air, and he pushed through the smoke and pushed that door open. And the fire was now right up behind him, and so he had no choice but to jump from the plane. It was now not up on his wheels anymore. It was totally on the ground, but it was still a 10-foot jump. And he made it. And he survived. And he lived to tell. What had happened, another plane, a SkyWest Metroliner turboprop, was waiting for takeoff. And during that instance, during that moment, there was an LAX traffic controller who was distracted also by a number of abnormalities that happened all at the same moment. And he didn't tell either one of the planes to divert in any way. And the landing plane clipped the plane that was ready to take off. In the SkyWest, 12 were killed. In the U.S. Airways, in David's plane, 23 died. How did he do that? How do you get to a place where you're kind of going, okay, I'm not afraid, I'm resigned. This is how it is. And he just kept taking resolute, life-giving steps. When we find ourselves in a survival mode, we are going to learn the best of ourselves or the worst of ourselves. It was a Sunday evening. Kevin and Brenda tucked the babies in, and Brenda said, I want to build a fire in the wood stove. And I said, I want to clean out my aquarium. Now, my aquarium was 4 feet off the ground in a window between the dining room and the living room, so I climbed up on a chair, and I'm elbow deep in that. And it's cold outside, so Brenda heads out the back door. In a few minutes, I see her come in the front door. Well, I don't see her because I just notice the front door opens, and I glance down, and I was amused because she put on my big coat. I had this big, woolly, heavy leather coat. I'm thinking, if you're cold, that's the great coat. But she doesn't build a fire. I'm distracted because I realize she comes in and lays down on the couch and turns on the TV. What's going on? And as I'm getting down from my chairs, I discover Brenda standing behind me. Well, if she's standing behind me, who's laying on my couch? And I looked, and there's this guy laying on my couch, has peeled off his shoes, and is watching my television. In a crisis moment, you either find the best of yourself or the worst of yourself. I didn't cry. I didn't run the other direction. All of a sudden, I was the dad. I was the husband. I was the front line of this evil intrusion into our space. Well, come to find out, he was the boyfriend of one of our neighbors. He was a little bit drunk. And instead of coming down the street and turning left into her house, he turned right into my house and walked in. He's saying, leave me alone, Jerry. I pay as much rent on this place as you do. And I'm saying, pal, I don't know where you think you are, but you're in my house and you're leaving now. And I start to pull him up, and Brenda's going, don't leave, don't touch. And I'm going, if he tries to take a swing at me, I have enough time to dodge 4 or 5 times. We're safe here. And I stand him up, I grab his shoes, and I'm about ready to chuck his shoes out the door into the lawn, into the front yard, and I almost hit my neighbor with my shoe, with his shoes. Sorry, didn't mean to hit you with shoes. Did you lose something? She said, is he here? And so I escorted him gently to the door and closed and locked the front door. And they continued to have a domestic argument in my yard for quite some time. But it was kind of good to know that in this crisis moment, I rallied. You know, I was the strong guy that protected my wife and my children. And here I am this many years retelling the story. Survival is sometimes a quirky act of fate. Sometimes it's a matter of resolve. There's something that happens physiologically in those tense, stress-filled moments. Part of our brain, just at the top end of the spinal cord, is what many call the midbrain. That's the area that responds to stress. Your midbrain is the one that says, panic, there's a concern here. Your midbrain is what helps you to understand fight or flight. I would add to fight or flight or freeze, because one of those three things is about to happen. That central part, the medulla, is the part of the brainstem, but specifically, the amygdala is the one that mobilizes fear responses, stress responses, survival responses. Those with military training, or those with first responder training, they learn a few things about controlling the midbrain. Without the training, when the typical human being is put in that stressful spot, fight, flight, or freeze, 10% want to fight. 10% want to run away. And a full 80% freeze. And on that flight, that night, it's likely that that's why many of those people died that evening. They didn't know what to do. They weren't trained to do anything else. And so in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about survivalist training. That is, okay, we're in the middle of what some have called a pandemic. You might be aware. And we've received some training on how to respond and how to deal with. It would be easy to put some of this survivalist training in that category and say, here's how you deal with some of those anxious thoughts and feelings that you have. But this is bigger than this. Because the day's going to come when somebody's going to give us permission to peel off our shields and our masks, and we might sit closer together. Don't take it personal when that day comes if I don't necessarily give you a hug yet. Because, you know, part of my midbrain is still engaged. But there's some things going on in the world around us that frankly, this COVID-19 thing isn't going to carry a lot of weight. Because here's the worst thing that could happen. I'll use my imagination here. The worst thing that could happen to me is the first time I give you a hug, you give me a disease, and the next morning, 14 days later, my lungs start feeling funny and I can't quite suck air into my lungs, and it's not even because of one of these masks. And I don't have energy, and I can't taste my lunch. And this is the worst thing I can imagine, not tasting my lunch. And I go to bed, and I still can't suck air, so I have to call the paramedics, and they rush me to the hospital, and they put a ventilator on me, and I'm still trying to, and I suffer, and I suffer, and I suffer. You come to the hospital and wave goodbye because you can't come talk to me. And then I die and go to heaven. That's as bad as things can get with the COVID. I want for us to be concerned and to be thoughtful. But this is temporary. There are dynamics of things going on around us that are forever in nature. And that's the kind of training that we ought to be in focusing ourselves on. There's an amazing book that some of the men are studying together called Becoming a King. And in this book, the writer says, Navy SEALs receive something that they call combat breathing. Training that says, when you're in stress, when you're in, you know, a firefight, first thing you need to do is catch your breath. Take 4 seconds to inhale and 4 seconds to exhale. I'm going to have you do that in just a moment. You may continue to breathe whatever rate you like until then. It's important to mention that kind of thing, right? But something physiologically happens when we slow down and get thoughtful about even breathing the air available to us. That slower breathing and bring more oxygen into the brain causes the sympathetic nervous system to calm down or even shut off. The reason why that's important is because that sympathetic nervous system is the area of the brain that is the launch pad for stress hormones like cortisol and adrenaline. More importantly, it also ignites part of the brain called the parasympathetic area. And the reason why that is important is because that releases neurotransmitters that communicate calmness, a sense of well-being, clear-headedness. So it's not just an idea of, wait, calm down, catch your breath. It's bigger than that. God has equipped this body right here to take in some control over stressful situations so that I'm sort of going, wait a second. I'm breathing shallowly, I'm panting, and I'm not wearing a mask. Breathe in, take 4 seconds, and breathe out. Brenda's got this terrific breathing technique that for years I would, behind her back, just roll my eyes. I apologize. She's shocked and surprised right now. But she was learning about the value of breathing in slowly. And while the book that we guys have been reading had a suggestion of things to say and think to yourself as you're inhaling and exhaling, I like Brenda's better. The Old Testament phrase for the name of God is Yahweh. And her idea is to breathe in Yah and to exhale Weh. So I'm going to ask you to take just a moment or 8 seconds and take in, let's make it 16. Let's do 2 breaths together. Breathe in slow, yah and way. It's just an exercise. It's just an example of doing something physically. But it's bigger than that. It's respecting, first of all, how God has made this body to respond to stress. But more than that, it's going to the one that breathed his life into me, Yahweh, and asking him to do his calming. The midbrain response is also his design, and it keeps us alive. It helps us to survive. But here's the problem. That area of the midbrain that is sparked, it is sparked by dangers that are real or perceived. It doesn't know the difference between the two. And so my physiological response might be the response that my life is genuinely in danger, or it could very well be that something you say to me sparks something from my childhood, sparks a wound that occurred last week. It's connected to a situation where it's not about what's happening right here, right now, between you and me. It's all of a sudden become about something else. The problem is, perceived danger and real danger aren't discerned. A second problem is, when I enter my midbrain, I become less present to the moment. When I'm responding to my fears and my anxieties, well, I check out. I see your lips moving, but I can't hear you. Or I hear your words because I still understand English, but the voices in my head are shouting so loud that I can't really grasp what you're wanting to say. And I begin to interpret everything you do say within this filter of my fears. And so the reality is, when I'm in my midbrain, I can't hear you. I can't hear what you're really, truly saying. And in that regard, it makes me irrational. It makes me no longer present. And finally, part of the problem is, well, let me say it like this. Self-preservation is contrary to the example that Jesus set. He never did anything to preserve his life. Now, he was in life-altering, changing, difficult, dangerous situations. There was a time that the storm was so bad that the fishermen said, Jesus, we're going to die. And his response was, no, we aren't. There was a time when an angry mob grabbed him and took him to the cliffs to throw him to his death. But his response was, that's not how I'm going out. He never sought to preserve his life. And while it's in us, while it's an automatic response, and while it's normal, I just want to remind you that that midbrain response sort of leads us to some conclusions that not necessarily reflect the God that we're serving. If you're dealing with somebody who's in their midbrain, there's no point in saying, oh, don't feel that way. Well, that's not kind and that's not fair, because feelings are just that. They're facts, they're feelings. They're not necessarily choices that we made. You can't say don't feel that way to anybody because the feeling's already present, and it's just disrespectful. However, Jesus does that very thing. In John chapter 16, this is at the end of Jesus' life. This is his final chance to sit down with his best friends and level with them. He knows he's going to be leaving them, and so he says in verse 16, you're not going to see me anymore. This is our final moment. It's coming to an end. He says, guys, you're going to weep and you're going to mourn and you're going to grieve over what's going to happen to me. That's in verse 20 of chapter 16 of John. But then he tosses in this word. He said, but your grief that he just acknowledged, your grief is going to be transformed into wonderful, amazing joy. He gives them permission to grieve, but he says, you're not going to land there. You're not going to stay there. And then he gets a little bit pushy, and he says to them, don't feel that way, when he says, here on earth, you're going to have trials, but be courageous. I've overcome the world. Courage isn't something that you can just command. It's not like he said those words and those guys said, oh, okay, dude, I'm brave. How about you? Nothing had changed. And it, from one perspective, it's kind of rude that Jesus would say, don't feel that way, feel this way. Because you can't really command your emotions. It's just that, not that tidy, not that easy. As a matter of fact, God the Son, Jesus, does that to his disciples. And the same thing happens with God the Father in the book of Joshua. Let me read to you, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how that story starts out. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, Moses' assistant. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead the people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land that I'm giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set your foot, you will be on land that I've given you. No one will be able to stand against you for as long as you live. I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not abandon you." Verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people into the possessed land that I swore to their ancestors that I would give them." Verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the instructions Moses gave to you. Don't be deviating from those rules at all and turning either to the right or to the left. Then you'll become successful in everything you do. Study this book of instructions. Obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command to you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And so Joshua steps up and he begins leading, and he tells the people what God has said to him. And here's their response from verse 16. They said, "We will do whatever you command us, and we will go wherever you send. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses, and may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." And they said to him, "So be strong and courageous." You know what I think about Joshua? I think he was terrified. I think there was a reason why God kept saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous." 5 times in here, anytime you hear something repeated, it's always important. Anytime you hear something repeated that many times, it's like God's trying to make a point. It carries some weight. I think Joshua was terrified, and fear was the big deal right then. I think he felt inadequate. I think he was comfortable in being the assistant, but not in being the boss. He was okay with helping out Moses, but he was absolutely ill-prepared for what God was putting before him right then. So I want to close with some survival training tips pulled from this story. First of all, fear happens. Like I said, it's just an emotion, but it's real, and it counts. And it's important for me to say to myself, this is fear that I'm feeling, this is anxiety that I'm feeling, this is stress that I'm feeling, for me to identify and pinpoint whatever emotion it is. For me to deny it doesn't help anybody. But for me to own what is mine to own is good and helpful and right. Second, God counters fear with strength and courage. It's not fair to say to somebody, "Don't feel that way," unless you're the God that created emotions. Unless you're the God that created human beings. And I think when God says, "Be strong and courageous," I don't think he's just trying to help you get through the moment. I think he's speaking the truth about you. You can be strong and you can be courageous because I made you. I know what's in you. I placed it in you. And because I say it, it's true. Could I say this? You don't have to feel that way. You don't have to feel strong and you don't have to feel courageous because that's an emotion. And how you feel about things may or may not be true. How you feel doesn't change what the truth really is. So when God says, be strong or be courageous, you need to know that he speaks with authority and he will provide you the peace that you need. But I would also say he's pretty faithful at sending multiple messages. Be strong, be strong, be strong, be strong, be very strong. Be courageous, be courageous, be so courageous, be very courageous. I'm convinced that God, when he has some new territory for you to march into, he's going to be faithful to say, okay, here's what I want you to do. And my heart will take about 2 seconds to forget what he wants, because I see the giants, I see the walls, I see the impossibility, and I'm going, that's not me. Do you remember that when Moses was called, when Moses was first called to be the leader, he said, I think you must have the wrong guy. When God called him the second time, he said, why don't you ask Aaron? When God spoke the words again, he says, I don't speak good. I wonder if he had a lisp or something. I think you want my brother Aaron, because I don't think they're going to listen to this voice and hear a voice of authority. I hope actually that we discover when we get to heaven that he had a really bad stutter or something. I want there to be something where folks might be tempted to dismiss the power of those words. But here we are at the end of his life, and Joshua has been watching the power that has moved in this man. And all of a sudden, he's struck by fear. And so God is faithful to repeat the message. And I'm telling you, whatever has you terrified, God's going to send you a messenger, and he's going to repeat the words, and he's going to say your name more than once, because it's his will. And because it's your destiny. And finally, from this story, God says, rely on my word. Go back to the text. Remember the instructions. Have these key moments that you come back to. Could I tell you this? That the reason why at the Renovatus Church we study the Bible is not because we're a church. We're studying this because God has things that he speaks to mankind, and it's big and it's weighty and it makes a difference. This is powerful. This is life-changing. So stay focused. Listen to the messengers. Listen for the truth. And frankly, I would also say you might need to repeat the truth to yourself. Tell yourself the truth, those words over and over. You might not believe them, but say them anyways, whether you feel it or not. And also, if God has sent you as a messenger to speak truth in somebody else's life, you don't have to talk them into or out of feeling or doing anything. Your task is to just repeat the truth, to speak truth into the lives of those around you. So I want to send you out tonight with the desperation to speak truth into the lives of the people around you, with all the love and the dignity and the gentleness that Jesus did relationships with. Allow yourself to be a conduit of peace in this world that's a little wild. Let's pray. Holy God, forgive us when we miss your messengers, when we get distracted because the fear is so great and the situation is so overwhelming. God, we receive the training from you, and we repeat this truth that we are servants of Yahweh. And Father, we rest in your presence. Give us a moment tomorrow to speak a word of hope and peace and truth into the lives of somebody around us. Allow us to be your servants. We receive the gifts from you, Father, and we desire that our lives reflect that truth. We pray by the name of Jesus. Amen.